I've said several times that there is indeed an intentional pattern to the feast. It's not haphazard. God does absolutely nothing haphazardly. He does nothing without intention. And of course, as we've said, it follows the pattern of the menorah that you see there in front of you. Three feasts in the first month, clustered to one side, if you will. Three feasts in the seventh month, clustered to the other side. And then one feast that stands off by itself. And so you have these seven feasts, but they're segregated into threes, three here and three there and one in the middle. Much like the menorah, much in the same way as Jesus is both a six, that is, he's a man, and a seven, he's also God. All intertwined, there's no way to separate them, no way to comprehend them except all together. These three feasts, or these seven feasts, not only correspond to the menorah, but they also correspond to the three harvest seasons of Israel. They're clustered into three groups because there are three harvests. And these are all, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, actually, Jesus, it's all about him. And all these feasts, the menorah, all the seasons of harvest, everything points to who he is, who he in the mind of the Father from the beginning of, before all ages began, he is the center focus of everything. Jesus is the center of all of it. He needs to be the center of your life. If your life isn't going well, I would suggest to you, you got to focus on something else. Jesus is it as far as God's concerned. His whole book revolves around Jesus. Everything in the book, every symbol, every sign ultimately ends in him. So if you're doing things or you have channels in your life that don't end in Jesus, dump them. They're going to be worthless to you. They're going to be frustrating to you, and they're going to be a drain and a drag. So these three correspond to the menorah. They also correspond to the three harvest seasons of Israel, the spring harvest, very early harvest, which is the first cluster, if you will. Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of the First Fruits. Those happen bang, bang, bang. Within 1 week, those three happen. They begin at least. One of them lasts for an entire week, the second one. But they're all within less than 7 days of each other, they all start and end, and most of them end. That's the spring harvest. Then we have the fall harvest, which is also a three. Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, Feast of Tabernacles. These are also bang, bang, bang. In less than half a month, they start. In the first 15 days of the seventh month, you have these three feasts that take off. And they correspond with the fall or the final harvest. So I have a first harvest, which is the first fruits harvest. Then I have in the first month. Then in the seventh month, I have, first fruits in the first cluster. The final harvest and the final cluster, and then the full harvest, which is following the first fruits, which is in the middle all by itself. It's in the fourth month, the third end of the third month. And it is the feast, as we know it, of Pentecost. This full harvest is, again, all by itself, and it's in the early summer. Two of these harvests of the three have been fulfilled, at least partially. The reason why I say partially is because some believe that our rapture, which is also corresponding to our resurrection, is going to be during one of the early two harvests, either the Pentecost or the Passover harvest time. So we're going to talk about that next time, and I'll let you simmer on that. But harvest of the first fruits was the earliest harvest. It was happened in the same day that Jesus was resurrected. On the Sunday after his death, what happened to Jesus? He resurrected. Just so happens to be the exact same time that they had one of their feasts, the Feast of First Fruits. They would pick the first fruits from the field, and they were not allowed to eat it. They were only allowed to give it to God. And they went and waved the sheaf of the first fruits, we're going to be reading it later, before the altar, before the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest would do it, to indicate that the harvest actually belongs to the Lord. But they were not allowed to eat that first one, but it was indicative of the fact that the rest of the harvest, we were believing God as they waved the sheaf, for the rest of the harvest to come in. At the same time, Jesus was harvested from the dead, first one. Not the last, but definitely the first. But he's indicative of the fact that the full harvest, the full resurrection is coming, of which we're going to be a part of. So we are the final, we are part of the full, not the final. Well, in some ways the final, but we'll get to that. So the whole full harvest at Pentecost saw the salvation of 3,000 souls. So at the same time, Jesus fulfilled the first fruits harvest. On the day of first fruits, which was the Sunday after Passover, we're going to be reading about that. Then from that day after the Sabbath, it's called, which of course is Sunday that Jesus resurrected. You count 49 days, 7 times 7 days. You take the very next day. That very next day is Pentecost. That's when full harvest was celebrated. What happened else on Pentecost? You remember? There was a harvest of souls, was there not? Peter preached. Now this is in direct correspondence and opposite of what happened 1,000 years before that on the very same day. You remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and he found the children of Israel worshiping this calf? What happened? Coincidentally, 3,000 people were affected, but they all died on that day. 1,000 more years later, on the same day, 3,000 people are saved, not 3,001, not 2,999, but 3,000. Again, God works in exactitudes. Saved on the same day. The harvest began, and we're a part. This full harvest is a part of what we are. We're a part of the church. The age of the church is basically, we're suspended. So let's think about it. God only has 7 feasts, and they operate over 7 months. But we still are not in the final harvest. So where are we? We're still in the process of the full harvest. The full harvest is still coming in. When you accepted Christ as personal Savior, your soul was harvested. And so is true with everyone else. So we've been, from the time of Pentecost 2,000 years ago up until this time, it's as if time has been suspended. God, as someone explained it, had a watch on his arm. He took it off and laid it upside down and said, I'm not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And it's as if he's delaying the day. Of course, there's no delay with God because he knows the exact time. But it seems to us like there's a delay. But the door is open because he wants all to come in. All will not. He knows that. We know that. But he wants all to come in. The full harvest is still in process. It began at Pentecost. We're still Pentecostal, if you'll forgive me, a bunch of Baptists. Come on. We're still in the Pentecostal harvest. We are. We're not in the first fruits because only one occupied that place. That was Jesus. We're in the full harvest. Our soul, the souls are being harvested, but we still, the problem with the harvest, and I'm preempting myself. Let me just keep saying here. Again, it's as if time has been suspended, and we are part of the full harvest until the time of the rapture of the church, which is referred to as the harvest in many places in the New Testament. Matthew, I'm sorry, that's, you're going to have to turn there. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Again, we're just looking at places where our rapture, our resurrection, you know, when you think about rapture, think of resurrection because they're one and the same. The rapture is your resurrection if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That is your resurrection. When will we be resurrected? The same time the rapture. You can tell me when the rapture is, I can tell you when you're going to be resurrected. But since you can't tell me when the rapture is going to be, I can't tell you when your resurrection is going to be. But I can tell you this, since the first fruits have already been harvested, the whole harvest is coming. Jesus has been harvested from the dead. So will you be. It's inevitable. It can't be stopped. The first fruits have already been offered to God. God's in charge of this process now. And it's going to go the way it's going to go. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 12. Actually, let's look at verse 11. As for me, John the Baptist speaking, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I guess you really have a choice, either the Holy Spirit or fire, really is the way it works. So either you receive the Holy Spirit, and by the way, both by immersion. You're immersed in the Holy Spirit? Not dipped, not sprinkled? You want to be immersed in the Holy Spirit, don't you? Come on. And indeed, so will be the fire. You will not be sprinkled with fire. You will not be poured with fire. You will be immersed in fire, and that will be forever. It's your choice. Anyway. His winnowing fork. Now we're in a harvest conversation here. John just goes straight into these idioms that he expects us to know. Come straight out of the Old Testament because these are very harvest idiom of souls being reaped for God, bodies being reaped for God is a consecutive idiom all the way through Old and New Testament. His winnowing fork is in a pitchfork, if you will, is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his fresh threshing floor. The threshing floor has two things on it. It has good stuff and has bad stuff. It has stuff you want and stuff you don't want. And the way you separate them is with a winnowing fork. You run this pitchfork underneath the straw, which also has grain on it. You've already rolled over the straw with a threshing sledge, or you've hit it with a threshing sledge, rolled over it with this little piece of wood, or actually a big piece of wood, separating the grain from the chaff, but they're still all mixed together. The way you get them to fully separate is you take the whole thing with your pitchfork and throw them straight up in the air. The stuff that doesn't have any weight to it, if there's wind, and you don't want to do it without wind because it's a waste of your time, it blows downwind. The stuff with weight to it, the stuff you want, falls back to the threshing floor. You continue to do this over a period of time, you wind up with two piles, a pile you want, a pile you don't want. You take the pile that you want, you bring it into your storehouse because it has the Hebrew word, and we've talked about this several years ago, the Hebrew word is it has kavod, glory, weight. The stuff that has glory in it, you take with you. The stuff that has is Ichabod, is downwind. You light a fire to that. So the time is coming of the harvest of all souls. They're going to be harvested, some for burning and some for keeping. And that's coming for us. And this is descriptive of that. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Whose hand? Jesus. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So just a, again, idiom that works all the way through. Psalm 1 is another place that speaks of the same, uses the same type of idiom. Matthew chapter 13, it carries this terminology, this figurative, idiomatic terminology, continues to go. It's, like I said, it's woven into the fabric of the text. The Holy Spirit expects that we know this stuff. Expects that we also know that it relates to these harvest seasons, which are also seven feasts. You've got to be able to put them all together. Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 24. Jesus gives kingdom parables here. The second kingdom parable he gives is one of harvest. It says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The tares and the wheat, the only difference is that the tare does not have a kernel inside of the head. The heads look the same. I've seen them. You go to Israel with us in the spring, you'll see them. They grow right beside each other. But when you harvest them, you start shaking grain out of the tare, you don't get any grain. You only get grain out of the wheat. The slaves, the landowner, came to him and says, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does this? Do we have these tares? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? And he says, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. So why isn't there, why is it that wicked seems to be prevailing and God seems to be doing nothing? Read. This is why. Because when God starts doing something while we're still here, it's going to damage us as well. And he won't do that. Why is it that Lot had to be taken out of the city along with his family before God could do anything? Because that's just the way God operates. He's not going to damage that which belongs. He's not going to damage the wheat with the tares. He's not going to do it. Lest you root up the wheat with them, verse 29, verse 30. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. Which one? We got three of them on the calendar, right? Uh-oh, what's that? There we go. We got three of them. Two on this side, one on this side, one on that side, one in the middle. Which one harvest is it going to be? Well, we're going to find out. Lest you uproot them, wait until the time of the harvest, and I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather up the wheat into my barn. Same idiomatic language. So harvest. When is the harvest coming for us? You've already been harvested to a degree when you trusted Christ as personal Savior, but your redemption is not full. How do I know that? Take a look at your body. Is that the way redemption is going to look? Like I said, if it is, I'm mad. No, your soul has been harvested, but your body is still of the corruption, isn't it? Still wasting away. So this can't be God's final conclusion for everything. No, in fact, it is not. The Bible's very clear on that. There is coming a harvest for the body as well, the full redemption. So we have this back and forth conversation in the scriptures that we need to line up, and maybe you already have. But being harvested, we've already been harvested. We've I can honestly say that if you pass away today, having trusted Christ as personal Savior, you will go straight to be with God, based upon the Word of God and the promises of God. At the same time, there's something yet to happen to you. We've been harvested, and at the same time, we have not yet been harvested. We have been saved. I can say that. I have been saved. I can also say I am being saved through sanctification. I'm being saved from the corrupt ways of this world and the way that it's living, because God is cleansing me. He's working on me. I'm better than I was. I'm going to be better than I was. So are you. Compared to the day you were saved, how are you today? I hope you're smarter. I hope you're more obedient. I hope you're better at following the Lord. I hope you've had a few knocks in the head over the while and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's called sanctification. God is straightening you out. He's removing you from the corruption of the world. But there's still one more thing. So I've been saved. My spirit has been made right with God. Now who I am in my personality is being made right in a process through God. But there's yet to be, I can say I have been saved. I am being saved through sanctification. And I will be saved through the resurrection. Fully, completely, every aspect of me is going to be saved. My body, my soul, and my spirit. Totally, when the resurrection comes. The full redemption of God for us as believers is not yet. We're in a process. A partial harvest has taken place for us. Romans 8:23. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Notice, that's harvest terminology, is it not? You got a Jew writing this stuff, and he's up on this. He's up on the feast. He's up on the harvest. He thinks you know. So, are you listening to what he's saying? Paul was a sharp dude. He had the benefit of being both a very committed Jew, overly committed, and then finally a very committed Christian, and having all the Word, and then being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about more than a third of your New Testament. He's something else. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, again, we're in a harvest process here. You only have the first fruits of the harvest that's taking place in your life. Your soul has been harvested. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. I thought we were already adopted. Well, we were, and yet we haven't been, because it's not evidential yet, because we still got old haggard bodies. So where's the promised redemption? He's saying it's coming. The adoption of sons, the redemptions of our bodies, physical. So the final harvest is coming for us. There's been a harvest of souls. There's going to be a harvest of bodies. The harvest of bodies is going to take place at the rapture for all those who believe on this side of the rapture. That's when that harvest is coming. Then we can say we have been fully saved. In other words, the plan of God has been fully worked out in our lives. The plan of all that God, Jesus, bought for us on the cross. He didn't just buy forgiveness of sins. He most certainly did. But He redeemed all of creation, including your physical body as well. So that He's going to reverse everything that sin has accomplished. Why do we have haggard old bodies? Because sin is bad stuff. It's not the way God intended it. So He's going to turn all that back around. It's all coming. The world, everything a part of, all part of it is going to be redeemed, including your physical body. You'll be forever a physical being and spirit at the same time. We have this idea that we're going to somehow leave our bodies and live a better existence without our bodies. That's Greek mythology thought. God created you to be physical. You will be physical for all eternity. And again, we look at it and we say, well, how can that be good? Well, because you're looking at it from the perspective of your current wasting away body. No, it's going to be good because God says it's good. You're going to like it. You're going to like it a lot. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we are yet to be saved. Our full adoption, our full redemption is yet to come about. This harvest will continue, like I said, this full harvest that's going on. It started at Pentecost. We're still in the Pentecostal harvest today. It will continue until a particular date. For I do not want you, again, Paul, brethren, to be uninformed, speaking mainly to Gentiles in the Roman church as a Jew. He says, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Where? To the barn. You weren't born in a barn, but you're headed to a barn. In a figurative sense. This harvest, this is all harvest language. The fullness. So we have a full harvest in process here. Started at Pentecost, and the time has basically been suspended. And the harvest is continuing. There's going to come a time in which God says, ya, no mas. Where's my little lady that speaks Spanish? She does get to practice Spanish. I don't see her. Anyway, no more, he says. There'll be no more. So how, you know, we say, well, we don't know who's going to be saved. But I can tell you someone who does. May I suggest to you that God knows the exact number of those who are going to be saved? And when that number ticks, bingo. So are you not saved and holding out? You could be the one holding us back. Get saved. Because when that number ticks, and I don't know what it is, and I don't know when it is, but there's one who does. To be certain, he does. And when he does, it says, the Gentiles, which basically the church has been, for the most part, a Gentile movement, although there are many Jews saved. I have a member of my church, a couple of members of my church who are Jewish origin, but they're, you know, biologically, but they're part of the church. Neither Jew nor Gentile in the church, right? We're all one in Christ. But then there's going to become this suspended time in which the church exists, and then the church is going to be pulled out of here in a thing called the rapture. And when that happens, then Israel becomes the focus again. Israel was the focus for the previous 2,000 years. The church has been the focus for the past 2,000 years, and there's going to come a small window in which Israel's going to become the focus again. It's going to be absolutely horrific, incredible turmoil globally. And Israel will be saved, just as it is written, to be certain. So, we're a part of the full harvest. And when the full harvest is over, whatever number that is, whatever time that is, then, so what part, what harvest is, Israel's not a part of that harvest, clearly. So what harvest are they a part of? We've already got two harvests that have been fulfilled. The first fruits, Jesus alone fulfilled that. The full harvest, which is we're now in process of bringing that in, is coming in. There's a fall, final harvest, that is Israel. That's when she comes. But it's only 7 months, so why can't we get to... We're hung up in the fourth month of the harvest, the full harvest coming in. Time, like I said, has been suspended. There's going to come a day in which God picks the watch back up. Time starts ticking. Boom, it will go very fast. So if the church, like I said, is the full summer harvest, the Jews are in the fall or the final harvest. So these three harvests are the three clusters of the feast. First three... First fruits. Last three, final harvest. Middle one, full harvest. This final one is the one that hasn't been fulfilled. These final three are the ones yet to be fulfilled. These three harvests, these three clusters of feasts, fall under the headings also of three comings. Thought there was only a second coming. Well, there is, but there's also a third coming that you don't count, but we're going to count it today. You ready? Like I said, listen. We've got to be able to put all these things together. Jesus in his first coming fulfilled the first three. Passover, unleavened bread, feast of first fruits. Boom, 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 happened in 1 week. He fulfilled those in his first coming. In the coming of the Holy Spirit, the full harvest was fulfilled at Pentecost, 49 plus 1 day later. Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. Millions have been saved since then. As souls are harvested to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, we have the first coming of Jesus, fulfilled in the first three. The coming of the Holy Spirit, fulfilled in the middle, which has lasted now for 2,000 years. By the way, this one was super quick. Just happened, like I said, all these feasts happened and were fulfilled in 1 week. The Pentecost has been taken 2,000 years to be fulfilled, and it's still not yet fulfilled. We still have people being saved. But as it was true for the first three, so it will be true for the last three. They're going to be boom, boom, boom. There will not be this huge gap of time. They're going to go very fast. 7 years is the maximum. So these final three are going to be fulfilled. The first coming of Jesus represents the first fruits, the first three. The coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. Jesus' second coming is the fall or final ones. These are his second coming feasts. Got four fulfilled by Jesus on the day that they were being observed by him or by the Spirit that he sent. The final three are going to be fulfilled the exact same way. Boom, 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 by Jesus himself, while they're being observed in his second coming. Got the coming of Christ, first. Coming of the Holy Spirit, two. Second coming of Jesus Christ, final harvest of all souls, whether they be chaff or they be grain, it's going to be harvested then. So we're ready now to consider these, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's just introduction. Now we're ready to consider Leviticus chapter 23. Turn your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 12, though, because we're going to be going straight over there. Leviticus just gives us, puts them all, kind of bunches them all together so we can kind of see them clearly. Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 6 on the screen. These are the appointed times. Notice, they're appointments. God is not like your doctor or anyone else who keeps appointments. God, it will happen when he says it will happen. It will not miss, not even a second. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. Again, this word appointment, appointment, appointment all the way through. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Notice, that's always the way it's referred to, the Lord, not ours. It's the Lord's. Because as much as you're getting out of salvation, I would suggest to you God's getting more. You say, I don't see how. Because we're getting God and he's getting me. He loves you. You don't know how much. We really don't know how much. Then on the 15th day, that'd be the very next day, of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So historically, on the evening of the 14th of Nisan, as the Passover was passing, they had sacrificed the lambs. They were sitting down at the table. The death of the firstborn was happening while they were sitting eating outside of their houses. The Egyptians were dying. At midnight, the Egyptians said, "Get out of this land, or lest we all die." And so they took their bread, which hadn't been allowed to rise. You couldn't put yeast into it yet because it just didn't have time. They wrapped it in clothes, swaddling clothes, basically. Put it on their shoulders, it says, and they walked out of Egypt. They had no time to let there was no yeast. So it's commemorative, first of all. Unleavened bread is commemorative of the fact that they walked out with unleavened bread because it just happened so fast. God delivered them. They were there for 400 years, and then boom, in one night, God delivered them. Let's read the rest of the story, or maybe that's sort of the Cliff Notes version. Let's read the full story here in Exodus chapter 12. Look at verse 15. 7 days, that is from the day after Passover, you shall eat unleavened bread. He's given them the original instructions of what they're to do. They're still in Egypt. But on the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. First thing that you do, in other words, and if you've ever been in a Passover Seder, that's one of the things, it's one of the prominent things in the Passover Seder feast, is that you have this Passover procession. In the old days, when there was a temple, they actually had a lamb to eat. No more is it like that. But in the old days, you were eating a lamb, and as the sun was setting at 6 o'clock, it shifts from the 14th to the 15th. They don't reckon days at midnight. Our days change at midnight. Their days change at 6 o'clock in the evening. Do you know that? Everybody know that? Good on that one? Everybody? Okay. So at 6 o'clock, it changes from the 14th to the 15th. When it changes to the 15th, they had to go right before that. They had to go through the whole house and pull all the leaven out, because as soon as the 15th comes, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Changes from the 14th to the 15th, 6 o'clock in the evening. So Passover ends, unleavened bread begins, 6 o'clock in the evening. No leaven in the house. God says, you've got to remove the leaven. You shall remove the leaven from the houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel and not sent away in exile. I mean, then they cut them off, if you follow me. Dead. So, pretty serious. Hardball. They were playing here. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared for you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout all your generations as a permanent ordinance. On the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is an alien or a native in the land, you shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings, and it shall in all your dwellings you shall not eat unleavened bread. No leaven. God's serious about leaven. So God doesn't like a little creature called yeast, right? God's just got a personal problem with, he created him, but he regrets it, right? No, that's not what it is. It's symbolic, but it's serious. We take symbols as if they're not so serious. No, God's very serious about his symbols. These symbols were serious on pain of death because they represented Jesus. And he's basically saying, don't mess with Jesus. You change the symbolism of Jesus, you're changing the message of Jesus. You change the message of Jesus, and you deserve to die. It was a capital punishment to eat leavened bread. Wow. So the 14th of Nisan, the Passover lamb was sacrificed. That night after the 15th dawns at 6 o'clock at night, midnight, 6 hours into the day of the 15th day, they leave with the unleavened lumps on their shoulders, and they walk out of Egypt, free people, having not been so for 400 years. The 15th day, as it says there in verse 16, if you'll take a look very carefully, is a high Sabbath day, pegged to the calendar. Sabbaths were not pegged to the calendar in general. Just count every 7 days and that's your Sabbath. But this is a high Sabbath day. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is, it's a Sabbath day. Passover likewise is pegged to the calendar. It's on the 14th and piece of unleavened bread is on the 15th, the very next day. Pegged to the calendar, today, as an example, is pegged to the calendar. Today's the 20th. It's Tuesday. Last year, was it Tuesday? The 20th? No, it was Monday. And the year before that, it was Sunday. Because the days don't correspond. They don't, the same date doesn't show up on the same day. It cycles through. Same is true in their calendar. The day of the week may not necessarily, Passover could happen on Friday. Passover could happen on Wednesday. Passover could happen on Sunday. But the very next day, no matter when it happened during the week, was a Sabbath, a high, holy Sabbath day. So they'd have a Sabbath possibly in the middle of the week. This gives us great insight into the scenario that took place in the week in which Jesus was crucified. So follow along with this. He could not have been crucified, number one, on Friday. My little Spanish person, no es posible, it's not possible, because of his own words. Follow, Matthew 12:40. I know traditionally we've held to Good Friday, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to change stuff or tell you stuff is weird and messed up, just because. It's not just because, like I said, if the scriptures rule on it, then it just is what it is. Notice how the scriptures rule, they leave Friday out as a possibility, because we know he was resurrected on Sunday morning. And the math doesn't work, because Jesus gives us very clear math. And they say, well, 3 days, it's the way Jews reckon days, and they ended the day at 6 o'clock. I know all that. But here he puts it in a way that's neither Jew nor Greek, if you will, neither Western nor Eastern, just very clearly. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man, speaking of himself, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Can't get Friday to work. Best you can do is Thursday. And that's still a little bit, you're still squeezing. Possibly Thursday, possibly Wednesday. It had to be one of those 2 days. Couldn't have been Friday for him to resurrect on Sunday because of the math. You follow me? Again, I'm not trying to break tradition, guys. I'm not against tradition. If tradition works, if it doesn't work, move on. This is one we've got to move on from. Still, I know you're still having your Good Friday services at your church. I'm not trying to stop that. Jesus is resurrected every day for me. So, crucified every day for me. So, let's just pick a day. But, nonetheless, there you go. Well, number one, he couldn't have been crucified on Friday. The latest he could have happened was Thursday to be resurrected on Sunday. This would have meant that the very next day, if he was resurrected, let's say he was crucified on Thursday. 6 o'clock on Thursday turns into the first hour of Friday in the Jewish reckoning of things. So the Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the temple on Thursday afternoon while Jesus is hanging on the cross on the same mountain. He dies that evening, The Jews, by the way, are very adamant that he, along with his buddies on the cross, have to come down from the cross, they say, because the next day is a high holy day. John says this. Whoops. John 19:31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, that is for unleavened bread, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Didn't matter what day of the week it was. The next day after Passover was a Sabbath day. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The person hanging on, typical person hanging on the cross lived, depending on their condition, 4, 5, 6, 7 days generally. So to have them hung on the same day and die on the same day was unheard of. That's one of the reasons why when the soldiers went to Jesus and found him dead, they were shocked. Because you just don't die that quick. And he was a guy apparently in pretty good shape. They were blown away by the fact that he was dead. The other two guys weren't, and they broke their legs. And they died consequently because you suffocate, really. It just speeds the process of crucifixion. It actually makes it pretty nice. You think, well, breaking legs to die, yeah. Compared to hanging out there 5 days, you'd take a broken leg. So they take them down from the cross, get them in their respective places, Jesus and Joseph Arimathea's tomb, before 6 o'clock in the evening, because as soon as the day changes, then we have a high holy day, and you can't do a thing on that high holy day. So Jesus is crucified on Thursday. He's brought down from the cross Thursday evening, put in Joseph Arimathea's tomb before 6 o'clock. As soon as 6 o'clock hits, there's a Sabbath, and no one can do anything on Friday. But guess what Saturday is? It's a regular Sabbath. Nobody can do anything on Saturday either. So for 2.5 days, the women cannot go to the tomb to bring spices to his body. And that's the reason why they go very early on Sunday, because it was very important for them and their burial customs that they apply spices. There was no embalming, none of that stuff. And so they would mask the smell of death by covering you in spices. They didn't know that Nicodemus had bought 75 pounds of myrrh, which I just say, holy cow, you're talking about $50,000 equivalent today of incense. The guy had some pocket change. He and Joseph Arimathea got the tomb. By the way, someone said that, you know, when Joseph Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus, or Nicodemus does, and then Joseph Arimathea is asked by Pilate, he says, well, why would you want to give up your expensive tomb for a guy like this? And Joseph Arimathea shrugged his shoulders and says, oh, it's only for the weekend. No big deal, the guy will vacate. So Thursday he dies. Friday's a Sabbath day, high day, because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Saturday's a regular Sabbath day, so you can't go to the tomb then. They show up on Sunday morning very early before daylight. He's already resurrected. So you can get 3 days out of that, 3 days and 3 nights out of that, but like I said, you've got to squeeze it. It's easier to make it on Wednesday. But again, the days floated, the dates stayed the same. The date that didn't stay the same was the next feast, which happened the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. We're going to get to that one in just a second. But let's continue. We have this train of thought going. Let's continue with this train of thought. So Jesus dies our death, the one that we deserved because of our sins. He becomes our Passover lamb on that faithful day on the 14th. Jesus does not just cleanse us from our current sins and our past sins, he also cleanses us from our future sins. This is the symbolism of the unleavened bread. The leaven was removed. Leaven is symbolic of sin. We'll see that. The leaven was removed from us, not just on the day of his crucifixion, but for 7 straight days. 7 is the number of completion, is it not? It was completely removed from us. That's why God says very emphatically, do not touch leaven for these 7 days. Begins with a high holy day, ends with a high holy day, 7 straight days consecutively. You absolutely cannot eat leavened bread, because this is the symbolism. Jesus had removed leaven from us. No leaven was found in the house for 7 days after Passover. In his crucifixion, death passed over us. In his life, in his resurrection, he lives forever to make us right with God. Is that not true? We're unleavened. Not just your past sins have been paid for. He paid for all of those sins. When God looked from eternity into the future and saw you and the sins you commit, he didn't just see up until the crucifixion of Jesus. He saw up until the day you died. And he planned to wipe all of those clean because of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's called grace. You couldn't earn that one. You can't do anything about it. You can't change it because it has nothing to do with who you are. It has everything to do with what Jesus did. His works are finished. Just as much as the Father's works in creating the world have also been finished. Leaven is a symbol of sin in both Old and New Testament. Illustrated in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Illustrated the sacrifices of Israel, which absolutely, they were always involved in bread, almost all of them. But you could not have any yeast mixed with the bread that you brought with the sacrifice. That was a big uh-uh. You just simply don't do that, with one exception, and we'll see that next time. But for the most part, sin sacrifices had to be without leaven. You brought a lamb or an animal to be sacrificed. You brought bread and you brought oil. The bread had to have zero yeast in it. Again, symbolic, because God hates the little bug called yeast. No. God has chosen yeast to be a symbol of sin. So sin, because the sacrifice was all symbolic, so you can't have the symbol of sin in the midst of a sacrifice. It doesn't work because it's intended to point to Jesus, who was definitely without sin. So likewise in the New Testament, you have the Old Testament that says leaven was a symbol of sin. The New Testament also says the same thing. Matthew 16, verse 6. Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. His disciples didn't really get it at first. But then they finally got it and they realized he's talking about their teachings, their influence, the evil ways that these guys pervaded. They were the primary enemies of Jesus, the most religious people of the day, hated God's Son. So watch out for the leaven. Again, symbolically, obviously they don't have leaven. They're not making bread. They're making symbolic bread, spiritual bread. He says, watch out for that stuff. It's bad stuff. Also, we have one of the most misinterpreted parts of the New Testament, at least historically for us, the seven kingdom parables that were given to us in Matthew 13. One of them is right in front of you, one you're familiar with, but has been horribly misinterpreted because we don't follow the rules of interpretation. And it's not your fault, it's your preacher's fault, and you can tell him I said that. He spoke another parable to them, saying the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, we hear that as Eastern people. I mean, Western people doesn't mean a thing to us. But Western people would have said, what? You can't be serious. Leaven? He's speaking symbolic language. And, of course, leaven is to be taken symbolically. Leaven is always symbolic of bad. So they would be, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leaven. How many times have you heard this preached, that this represents the fact that the church is going to pervade the whole earth? That just like leaven pervades the dough, so the gospel is going to pervade. That's the teaching of this. Have you heard that? Come on, raise your hand. I'm not going to chastise you. You raise your hand, say, I'm going to go home and straighten out my preacher. There you go. Come on, everybody. That absolutely cannot possibly be the incorrect interpretation of this, because leaven is a symbol of sin. The whole group would have gasped. This is Jesus saying that evil is going to be introduced and is going to pervade the church. It's not good news. That wickedness is going to be rampant in the church. It's going to spread far and wide, just like a little yeast leavens the whole lump. And so it's very inaccurate for us to say this represents the church. I don't want to be symbolically spoken of as leaven. The Scripture never does that, because leaven has been removed from me. So this isn't us. It's what happened to us, but the leaven came from the outside, from an enemy. A woman, you know, they messed stuff up. I didn't write it? What? It's all symbolism. Yeah. You can, your hate mail can come. Greg@islandbaptist.org. You send it straight to him. Paul directly relates the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the New Testament believer. He does this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at that. Clean out the old leaven, he says to the church, Corinth, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. In other words, he says you're participating in sin, even though sin, as far as God is concerned, has been removed from you. Why should you be a part of this stuff when it's already gone, as far as God's concerned? Say no to it, because now, through Christ, you have the power to say no. Remove the leaven, he says. For Christ, our Passover, you have both these feasts happening right here together. Why? Because that's the way God intended for you to interpret this. He's got a Jew interpreting it for a bunch of Gentiles. So listen, Gentiles. For Christ, the Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. We're in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're in it. You're never going to get out of it. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Since you are clean, since you are righteous, since you are right in every way, start living that way, he says. But he uses it with the Old Testament symbolic language from the feast. He ties them all together. So this isn't just some Baptist preacher's conjecture. You got, a Jewish preacher up there who says the exact same thing. Unleavened bread was the meal that they ate the day after the Jews left. It was what sustained them for 7 days. Seven, again, the number of completion. Likewise, Jesus has become our sacrifice, who has removed our sins. Now, as we live in the unleavened season, which is forever, he's now our sustenance. It's all about him. And the more you're connected vitally to him, and the more we're focused upon him, the more you're going to be nourished the way he wants you to be nourished. As they lived in the wilderness for 40 years, what did they eat? The bread which came down from heaven. That's who Jesus is. Unleavened, sweet, pure in every way. Yeast is a symbol of power of sin. You've probably heard this before, no doubt. Watch. Let me back up there. Yeast is a symbol of the power of sin. Makes bread taste good. Why do we leaven bread? Tastes better. Have you ever compared the two? Unleavened compared to leaven? Nobody goes and buys matzo bread to have at meals, with a few exceptions. Most of us buy leavened bread because it tastes better. Similarly, sin tastes good or it wouldn't affect us, right? It must be good or it wouldn't be tempting. It is good. It's just poison. It tastes good, but it kills us. And so bread with yeast tastes good. Likewise, number two, yeast changes the shape of bread, distorts it, makes it into something that it isn't actually, warps and morphs. Likewise, sin morphs us, changes us into something God did not intend. Related to that, number three, yeast puffs up bread. It lies. Pride, your pride lies to you, makes you think you're something you're not. That's what the yeast of sin does to our lives. Puffs us, lies to us, makes us think we're something when in fact we aren't anything. Number four, yeast causes bread to mold faster. Have you ever seen a cracker mold, ever? Yeasty bread molds all the time. In fact, you can't keep it very long. Keep it in a bag, seal it up, the thing will, it will just mold. It just will. Yeast is not the opposite of inhibit, which is, encourage. Encourages the molding process. Cracker will stale on you. And I guess if you give it the right set of circumstances, they can mold. But basically, they don't because there's no yeast in it. There's no yeast in the matzo bread. And so it doesn't mold. Likewise, sin corrupts. It rots us. It destroys us. Therefore, removing of the yeast from the house in this symbolic feast was extremely significant. Let's one more place. We'll turn and we'll be done. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. We saw it again, like I said, it's kind of like the cliff notes of these feasts. Leviticus chapter 23. Because God just lines all these feasts together so that he has a clear explanation. Cliff note version, but clear explanation. So we've talked about the Passover feast. We've talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it happened the very next day. But there was a third feast in there, which is a feast slash just a simple celebration. We just call them feasts for the sake of the fact that that's just for contiguous word. But they celebrated on the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So no matter when the Passover happened in the week, if Passover happened on Monday, we count until we get to the regular Sabbath, which is on Saturday. The very next day after Saturday is always what? It's always Sunday. They celebrated the Feast of First Fruits on that day. So it's not pegged to the calendar. It's pegged to the day of the week, unlike the previous two feasts. They were on the 14th and 15th, respectively. This one is pegged to the day of the week. It always happened on Sunday. Always happens on Sunday. Why do you ask yourself the question, why, since the Scripture says that we should observe the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments, that we do not observe the Sabbath? Do you know why? Why do we meet on Sundays? have for 2,000 years, pretty much, as a church. Especially since we were born in the synagogue, which always met on Saturdays, and we were born among Jews who certainly only met on Saturdays. How did we start meeting on Sundays? Do you know? Two reasons. One, because we became very unpopular in the synagogues preaching Jesus. It didn't last very long. And so they met on Saturdays in the only meeting hall. So that left us no place to go, nothing to do. And so we stopped meeting on their day, and we started meeting on the day of Jesus' resurrection, which is always Sunday, pegged to a day of the week. Sabbath is pegged to a day of the week. Sunday, the first day of the week, is pegged to a day, of course. So let's read what it says here. Verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest," there you go, it's harvest time, right? These three harvests. "Then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." That is, he's assuming you know, after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So if Passover happens on Sunday, then when is the first fruits? It's the next Sunday. Passover happens on Saturday, when is the first fruits? It's the very next day. So it's possible that Passover can happen on Saturday, because it's not pegged to the day, it's pegged to the calendar. Possible, as the rotation of days throughout the years, that Passover can happen on Saturday, Feast of Unleavened Bread could happen on Sunday, and also the Feast of First Fruits. You could back them all up. Or it could be gapped as far as Passover happens on the previous Sunday, Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on Monday, Feast of First Fruits doesn't happen until the following Sunday. You see what I'm saying? It's always the following, whatever the following Sunday was, that's when it happened. So again, just to show you that it floats throughout the week, and it's not pegged to the calendar, not pegged to the day. It's not pegged to the day. It always happened. The sheaf represented the whole harvest. Let's keep reading. "Now the day when you weigh the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord." Verse 13, "Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah." There you have the grain mixed with oil, no yeast. "An offering by fire to the Lord for the soothing aroma, which with its libation, 1/4 of a hin of wine, until this day," same day, "until you have brought in the offering of your God," that is the sheaf, "you shall not eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth." So anything that's of this year, we cannot eat until after this Sunday. Cannot eat it. Even if it's coming in early, you had an early spring. It's coming in early until the Sunday after the Passover, you cannot touch it. You can eat your old stuff from last year, but you cannot eat the new stuff until you wave this sheaf, and it happens on a certain day. "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." So Jesus is our Passover. He dies on Thursday. He becomes our Passover. Our sins are now Passover because of his death. We now enter into and are perpetually into a state of unleavened bread. We've been removed. Our sin has been removed. But Jesus, 3 days after his sacrifice, the Passover, he became our Passover. He also became the first fruits of all who believe, as he was picked from the dead. You follow me? He was harvested. No one was harvested before him. You say, "Oh, well, Jesus raised people from the dead." Yeah, and they died again. Wouldn't you hate to be Lazarus? Holy cow, you're up there in heaven, and the next thing you know, you're back in that old nasty body, and you get to die again because your sisters just were so upset to see you go. I'd be so mad at them women. Here I was. Yeah, it wasn't a full resurrection. It was just a resuscitation, basically. Resurrection specifically says something's happened to you that cannot be reversed. I have now been changed. Jesus can never die again. So the full harvest for those who have believed, harvest of the soul is taking place. The full harvest, the redemption of our bodies, our full adoption as sons is coming because the sheaf has already been waved. Already the first part of the harvest is there. And it basically says in other places, we don't have time to read it, but because of their obedience to do this, God would guarantee the full harvest. So it's a guarantee. Jesus has been waived. He's already been resurrected. And so the full harvest of all those who trust him cannot be stopped. It's an inevitability. Nothing the devil can do, nothing you can do, your unbelief or your belief doesn't change any of it. It's just going to happen. As is true for everything else that God does, but to be certain, it's going to happen. Here's the terminology just for us. Again, Paul makes it pretty clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Again, he's not throwing these words out randomly. He's a Jew and knows exactly what he's saying. He expects us to know. For since by a man came death, Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all, that is, who are born of him. You have to be born of Adam for Adam's sins to affect you, correct? You have to be born of Christ for Christ's righteousness to affect you. That's why Scripture says you must be born again. I said, if you're one of those holding out, you might be the last one to tick off so that we can get this taken care of. Right? You need the last number. You may be the last one. But each, it says in his order, Christ the first fruits. Like I said, that's the first harvest. First part of the first harvest. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. But when is that going to be? As significant as the rapture and therefore the resurrection of the church is, what do you suspect that it's going to happen on one of these feasts? I highly suspect that it's going to happen on these. We have three harvests to choose from. We can't be a part of the first one because only Jesus tells us there. We have two more. Possibly Pentecost. We're going to look at that next time. Possibility. Possibly the final harvest. But the problem with that is if your theology is like mine, the final harvest is basically reserved for the Jews. So where does our resurrection come? No man knows the day or the hour at the same time. So we're not into setting dates. But could it be? We're going to see Pentecost next time. It's got some weirdness to it. It's got some very interesting weirdness to it. Not unlike these, but something very special, I think. Both historically and I think possibly prophetically. So we'll stop right there. Questions? Yeah. I'm going to have to hook it all up. Hang on. John, you had a question. Yes, sir.
You mentioned in Matthew about fire.
Hang on. There you go. Right. And it can be taken both ways. He will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. See, the difference is that it's separated in that word there in Matthew. So my question, I'm not a hardliner on it, but it seems to me that there's a separation between the Spirit and fire. If they were one and the same, if they were not separated, then I would say, oh, well, it's not talking about the judgment at all. But because John separates them in his language, then I question whether he's not speaking about two different ends, potential conclusions to a life. One, immersion in the Holy Spirit, the other, immersion in fire. So, but because of the separation, that's why I do. But it is a good point in that this Holy Spirit appeared as tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. And he came among the people. But, you know, fire has a lot of symbolism, including judgment. Primary rendering symbolically of fire is judgment. So how would the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost represent judgment? The fact that they didn't die, I guess, when the fire descended on them, you know. In fact, they became alive. It was the opposite of what you think judgment would do. So maybe it's indicative of the fact that our judgment had already been rendered in the person of God's Son. And that's where I would lean. But because fire otherwise is used, it's never good. It's always ends in death. Did you get it, Joanne? There you go. Working on it. Other questions? Yes, sir.
Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. Was that January?
Nope. Were you here last week? You were asleep. You were in Indiana.
Yes.
You were actually asleep, but you were dreaming about Indiana because you were here last week. No, last week I explained that you're going to have to get my tapes. I just don't have time for you. I'm sorry. No, last week I explained that their first week is actually, it's in the spring. It's the same. Passover is always in the spring. How do we know when their first month, I mean, well, you could look up a Jewish site today and ask for their calendar. Their calendar is not like ours. 30-day months, all of them, 360 days in their year. The first day, the first month of their religious calendar, they have a different calendar. They have a, what do you call it? Not a legal calendar. Yes, I explained that and why it doesn't happen on Passover and why it has nothing to do with Passover. Because it's, so, yep. Okay. You were in Indiana. Okay. You were. I'll give you a break. Something else? Perfectly clear? It is confusing and it's not, but you got to get them all together. And God is there's, and we're still only scratching the surface of the symbolisms that and the way God expects us to tie them all together. The deeper you get in Scripture, the more you realize you've not gotten anywhere in the Scriptures. Just go going deeper and deeper and deeper, more and more layers, more and more symbolism. The things begin to tie tighter and tighter together. You just thought there was a general inspiration. In fact, no, nothing general at all to it. David, you got a question? Where? What does it say? It's like leaven, right? In other words, there's evil is going to be introduced into the church. Not us, but we're affected by it. It is in the church. It's symbolic of one of the ages of the church. There was an age in which the church had a major conversion. She became wedded to paganism. The reason why we celebrate Easter instead of Passover, the reason why we celebrate Christmas at the winter solstice instead of Jesus' birthday, which is probably in the spring, the reason why we have Christmas trees and Yule logs and mistletoe and all this stuff is from ancient paganism, has nothing to do with the Bible. But the church became wed to paganism many centuries ago. And she, to a degree, has not been divorced. There was an attempt by Martin Luther and others at the Reformation, but the full divorce did not. They basically, we're now separated. You know, we're not divorced though. We still have paganism. We still have our mixture because of the things we do. The more free churches have become, for the most part, divorced from paganism. We still do some of the practices, but we don't have the same mentalities that our ancestors who were Christian. Now, your ancestor was a Christian past the 1500s, past the 1400s. We were all Catholic. There was no such thing as, they didn't say, there was no other denominations. I mean, you were Catholic. It's just what you were. Or you were pagan. You were somebody living in a cave dragging your wife around by the hair. Or you were some Taoist or Buddhist or something. But if you were Christian, you were Catholic. That's, our roots come from Catholicism. And those roots were not good. I mean, the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, can be placed at the feet of the church, unquestionably. No way to argue history. They were responsible. So they enforced them, in fact. They made sure that they were as evil as they were. So specifically the popes. Something else? Now it's perfectly clear. All right. Shall we pray? Anything we need to announce? Wow. So, all right. Let's pray. God, we thank you for teaching us. We thank you, Lord, that your word does indeed. It doesn't just have some common threads. It is all woven together in a way, in an intricate pattern that we can't fully understand. But we thank you for the things we've been able to understand, the things you've enabled us to see. Help us, God, to bring it together better, so that you might be glorified, so we might stand in awe of you, in awe of the words that you've inspired, in awe of the message, ultimately, that it conveys to us. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.